going through your word. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight. Some chapters are a little more difficult than others, and so we need your wisdom tonight. Lead us, guide us, and direct us through your precious word. Every scripture verse is given by the inspiration of God. It's your word. And so, Lord, teach us, lead us, and guide us in all truth tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's entitled The Last Words of David. And it's an interesting chapter because when he begins his section on his last words before he goes to be with the Lord, the first section is a psalm. And the surprising thing about the second part, which is the largest portion of this chapter, is he spends time giving thanks for the mighty men that were instrumental in him becoming a great king. Today, I mean, you know, when people say their last words and go home to be with the Lord, very rarely do you find them thanking those that were instrumental in their lives. And so that's the amazing thing about David. He recognizes and realizes, number one, that with God, without God, he's nothing. So he gives thanks initially to his Lord and Savior, the Messiah in the first section. And he gives thanks to God for what God had made him. David takes no credit. And then he begins to, as Chuck had said a moment ago, thank some men with names that we can hardly pronounce, but we'll give it a try tonight. The Smiths and the Joneses and the Garcias here in the second part of our book. And so verse 1 and 2 tell us this. Now, these are the last words of David. You ever wonder about that? What your last words are going to be? We don't know. We don't know when they will take place. Our last words. I think it's so important before we utter our last words that while we're here on earth with all of the people we know and love, and some of those that maybe we have a little bit of ought against, that we get right with people. One thing we find about David is he has no regrets when he leaves this earth to go be with the Lord. And as a pastor in ministry today, I find a lot of people, when someone passes away, that have regrets, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, all of these things. It's not a suggestion when the Lord tells us that we're to forgive one another. Matter of fact, following the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you forgive others, I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. That's a heavy one. Forgiveness is an incredible thing. Not only does it free that person up, but it frees you up. Because bitterness and envy and jealousy and all this stuff erodes the soul, Scripture tells us. And so we find here in David's last words, nothing about bitterness or anger or envy or revenge towards anyone. He was right. No regrets. And so verse 1 tells us, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so here in verse 1, we have the phrase, the last words of David. And what this means in the original Hebrew language, these are his last inspired written words from the Lord, because he's going to begin it with a psalm. And it's a psalm that's not recorded in the book of Psalms. This is a special psalm that he has given us here tonight in his last words. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are at least 73 psalms that are attributed to David, written by David. Some of them we're not sure of because it really doesn't say, but at least 73 of these psalms were written by David. And so it's no wonder that a portion of his last words are a psalm, found here only in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The psalm was written in the final days of David's life. And it's a brief psalm. It's not a long one. And its theme is godly leadership. And I believe part of the reason it has to do with godly leadership is because Solomon, his son, is the up-and-coming king. He would follow in his father's sandals, if you would. And so he leaves even his own son a nugget in a psalm of godly leadership and how important it is. And so again, the first two verses. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David never ceased. We read that all through 1 and 2 Samuel. David never ceased to marvel that God would call him. And you know what? I can relate to that. Do you feel the same way? Are you blown away that God chose you and called you? And he calls you his own? And we get to spend eternity in heaven with him? I never cease to marvel. And my prayer is, God, don't ever let me cease to marvel at how incredible it is that you called me, that you saved me. Especially for him, that he was called to be the king of Israel, the children of God. What an incredible calling. To lead God's people, to fight God's battles, to write God's word. What an incredible life this man had. Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was not a perfect man. And that's one of the many things I love about this incredible book inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the only perfect person we find in it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I love the fact that God reveals the flaws of his children, both men and women, all through history. That's encouraging. Could you imagine what it'd be like to be a Christian today and have a book filled with perfect people? Ain't no way I could measure up. Impossible. Because I'm imperfect. And so here we see that David begins with a psalm. And he loved the fact that God chose him not only to lead God's people, to fight God's battle, to write God's word, but also to sing songs and hymns and praises to the Lord. He was quite the worship leader. And the scriptures don't say anything about the sound of his voice or how, you know, how he played the instruments that he played. I'm sure he was imperfect. But the all-important thing was David sang the songs and hymns and praises from his heart to the Lord. That through David's descendants that God would bring his only begotten son. Isn't that amazing? What another incredible promise for David. That through the seed of his family, through his father and through his grandfather, the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come. God's only begotten Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. From a human perspective, David was really nothing. We know that. And again, we in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see his flaws, we see his shortcomings. And we see that he is but nothing, a nobody. He began as a shepherd boy. You know, he was the youngest of eight sons, the little guy, the runt. He wasn't the pick of the litter. From an ordinary Jewish family. And isn't that encouraging that God chooses people like David, and today he still chooses people like you and I. Nobodies. Nothing. And there's nothing wrong with being a nobody or a nothing, because when you're empty of yourself, then God can begin to build things in your life just as he did with David. God chose David. God made him into Israel's greatest king. And David was the first to admit that God did it. He didn't. God made David a man after his own heart. And as the son of Jesse, David was a member of the tribe of royalty. The tribe of Judah. David never strove for greatness. You can't find one place in these two books where he strove to be great. David never promoted himself. It was the Lord who chose him. It was the Lord who elevated David to the throne. And that's why scripture very clearly tells us that the Lord is the one who raises up and the Lord is the one who puts down. And I think if we're already down, the way is up. And that's why he tells us many places in Scripture to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Elevated David to the throne. Isn't that amazing? But you know what? It took time. It didn't happen overnight. And it's like you and I, we're going through a lifelong process of becoming what God wants us to be. For David, it took 30 years. It's been 40 years for me already, and I'm far from what David was. First, he was tending sheep, smelly old sheep. Shepherds weren't even allowed in the temple because they were considered unclean because they had sheep dung on their sandals and all, and smelled like the sheep. And so, you know, he was first tending sheep, and that led to contending with an evil king by the name of Saul. 30 years from tending sheep to contending with an evil king. And also leading his men into battle in the Judean wilderness. He's going to cover some of these things here tonight. Some interesting points we'll find when he talks about his mighty men. David had proved faithful privately as a servant. And so God was able to elevate him publicly as a ruler. And again, what are we to strive for today? We are to strive for humility in our lives. Because Jesus himself said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. And Jesus Christ was the greatest servant that ever walked this planet. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He said, the Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's our example of what we should do. We have come to serve, and we have come to give our lives as a ransom for many people. And you know what? As we all know, those of us that serve God and lay down our lives every day, there's no greater blessing that comes back 100-fold. Verse 3 to 7. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, David says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, David says. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Wow, what a psalm. His last words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. These are his last words. As the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel spoke to him. We are blessed today because the God of Israel, the Rock, still speaks to us. He's the rock of our salvation. We've talked about that on Sunday in our text. What wisdom we have here for then and certainly for today. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And look what we see in the second part of verse 3. This is wisdom for then and certainly for today. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know what's missing in America today? David hits it right on the nail. From thousands of years ago, he hits the nail right on the head. This is America's problem. What's going on in America? We have men and women ruling that are not just. And they are not ruling in the fear of God. The term just means lawful. Instead of lawful people ruling. We have awful people ruling. The word just means righteous in conduct. Look at how they are conducting themselves in Washington, D.C. and other houses around the states. We are to be righteous in conduct if we are a leader, and to be righteous in character. It's missing today. If we really want to see America become great again, America needs to become godly again. We're either going to be one nation under God or we're going to be one nation under. It doesn't work any other way. Look at every other great nation in the history of the world. They went under because they turned their back on God. Secondly, it says ruling in the fear of God. The term in the original language is yirah in Hebrew. It means ruling in the terror of God. You know the word reverent that men use today? The word means terrible. It speaks of terror. I don't use the term. I am not Reverend Coleman. I'm terrible at times. But it means that God rules in judgment. Man is not terrified of the judgment of God. God has every right to judge America right now with what we're doing. We are twisted. We are perverted. We are ripe for judgment like I have never seen in my lifetime. Every time you look at the news, every time you pick up the paper, every time you see something, it's like, look how twisted we're getting. All of a sudden, a pop-up came on my cell phone last night. I'm reading the news. Superman is now being portrayed as bisexual. Robin on Batman is a homosexual. Look what we're doing today. How sad. When I was a young man, we used to look at Wonder Woman with goo-goo eyes. Now the kids today look at Wonder Woman and wonder if she's a woman. We're sick. I had a lady get angry. I went to get my tires replaced today. This lady found out what I did, and we were talking. And I told her that the Bible is the inspired word of God. She said, no, that book was written by men. I said, you know what? One of the problems with America today is we've missed Genesis 1:27, that God created them male and female, men and women, and she, no. But I was raised a Catholic, and I'm a good person. I was ready to say, strike two. How sad. And about the time I was ready to get into odds, you know, I've shared odds before of prophecies being fulfilled, all of a sudden her car's done, and off she goes. How sad. But seed was planted. And so here we see ruling in the fear of God. You know what that means? It means exceedingly reverent, morally and spiritually. Our leaders today are not ruling in reverent morality. They're passing laws to promote and to legalize sin. And to legalize sexual perversion. Sad. God will forgive us. God will take us back. Jonah went in and spoke 8 words to Nineveh, and the whole town repented. Oh, that we would have a Jonah today. What did he say? 40 days, and the judgment of the Lord is coming. Boom! Sackcloth, ashes. They even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. The king got off his throne and repented. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that in America today? To see these big shots get off their throne and get on their face before God and repent. I'll move on. Verse 4 and 5 speaks of the Messiah. He's including the Messiah in his last psalm. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. Remember it said about Jesus, he would spring up like a root? By clear, shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase? And again, speaking of the Messiah, he describes the one who is the ideal ruler. Aren't you grateful that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for all eternity when we leave this place? The one who will reign, his reign will be as a glorious dawn. What's that going to be like, heaven? I can't even imagine. A morning without clouds, after a long and stormy night, and it's almost as though mankind has gone through this long, stormy night, and the clouds are going to pass away one day, and all of a sudden there's going to be this glorious dawn, and it's going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming for his bride. David recognized personally that he himself had fallen short in verse 5. Don't you love this guy? Although my house is not so with God. He recognized he fell short. He took responsibility for his sin. As a matter of fact, the last soldier that he mentions of his mighty men in this chapter is Uriah the Hittite, the one that he had murdered, Bathsheba's husband. And David repented, and David wrote about Uriah here. And I wonder what it was like when David entered into heaven, and there was Uriah. Wow. Can't even imagine what that was like. I would have to say they embraced one another and wept. That's just my own opinion. David recognized personally that he himself had fallen short. But that's a good thing when we recognize we fall short, isn't it? Then we can deal with it. Yet God's covenant assured him that the Messiah would descend from him. And all things are secure and guaranteed in every detail, including his salvation, he says here, and all of his desires. David was secure in his relationship with God, even though he blew it at times, even though he had to reap what he had sown over the years, all the terrible things that we saw that came into David's life after he fell with Bathsheba, he still recognized and realized that his salvation was secure. And his desires were secure in the Lord. You know what the enemy does? Satan's always trying to, when we blow it, we all mess up. We all sin. He tries to put a guilt trip on. Oh, you blew it again, man. What do you you call yourself a Christian? But you know what? My Bible tells me that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And isn't it wonderful we don't have to wait for a priest in a box with a hole in it to go and pay penance and be forgiven. I can be forgiven right on the spot through Jesus Christ, the only one that can save your soul from sin. He's the only one. I didn't quite get to that point with the lady at the tire place today, but I was hoping to. Maybe God didn't want me to go there. But as for the godless in verses 6 and 7, notice what he says. But the sons of rebellion, the godless, shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Wow. Meaning, the godless are going to be cast away. They're going to be thrown away. And cast into the fire. Now, from verses 8 to 39, David lists and recognizes the names and the exploits of his mighty men. He gives credit and gives thanks to them because it was because of David's mighty men and, first of all, God, that David was great. David was a great king. And I think we today as Christians need to recognize and give thanks on a continual basis to those who come alongside and minister to us and help us in this life. I so give thanks to this fellowship of believers, every single one of you. I do every day. They have what they call Pastor's Appreciation Month. I don't like Pastor's Appreciation Month. They have Mother's Day and Father's Day and Pastor's Appreciation Month. Give me a break. You know how I celebrate Pastor's Appreciation Month? By showing my appreciation to the people that he has allowed me to fellowship with. I appreciate you so much, and I thank God for you so much. And it's not just for 1 month, it's every day. I'm a blessed man. And over the years in ministry, there have been many, many men and women over the years that have, like David's mighty men, ministered to my heart, my soul, my family, my wife and I, and have helped us along the way to do God's will and to do God's work. It's not a one-man show. We all need each other. We're a body. Every joint, every ligament is so important. And so here we see in verses 8 to 39, a lot of names. And guess what? You're going to help me pronounce them. His mighty men who followed him and stood by him. Isn't it wonderful when we have brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside? We're in this together. We follow the Lord together. We stand by one another. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And these were the guys that stood by him during his difficult time. 30 years he spent in exile. And these mighty men stuck it out and stood by him for all of that time. Not all of them did. Not all of the soldiers that David was over stuck it out with him. Some of them just bailed. Some of them went with King Saul. But here tonight, the first three of his mighty men are named in verses 8 to 12. So let's see if I can mispronounce them there. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bathshebeth, the Techmanite chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him, and I can relate to this next guy, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until, look at this, his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, beans. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And so here, David names three. He was famous for killing 800 enemy soldiers at one time. Whoa. Can you imagine that? 800 took them on at one time. And how he accomplished this incredible feat isn't discussed. We don't know. We don't get the details on it. Only that David writes that here, that he actually killed 800 men. That'd be a guy you'd want to have in your army, isn't it? Yeah, come on, Josheb. Secondly, Eleazar. I think he was a mighty man because he had to live with this name. Made him a tough guy. Eleazar, the son of Dodo. While many of the Israelite soldiers were retreating in the battle against the Philistines, Scripture tells us Eleazar remained in his place until his sword stuck to his hand. The original Hebrew language means that his hand was welded to the sword. And the Lord honored the courage of David and Eleazar and gave them a great victory over the Philistines. Imagine that. The guy was in such an intense battle that his hand was welded to his sword. These guys were tough. Thirdly, the third mighty man was Shammah. He didn't boast about his hand sticking to his sword. He didn't boast about killing 800 men. You know what it says about him? He's commended for standing his ground in the bean field. Yeah. But you know what? He was faithful. You know, there are too many people in the church today, not this one, but there are a lot of Christians today that would not humble themselves to fight for a bean field, a lentil field. Oh, I want to do bigger things. I want to do better things. I'd rather be the guy killing the 800 men or the guy with my hand sticking to the sword. What do you mean, go and stand in the bean field? Go and stand in the lentil field. People would be going by going, how you been? Why did he risk his life for a lentil field? Why did he risk his life for a bean field? I can tell you why. Because he did not want the enemy to control what belonged to God. And you know what? Sometimes the things that we have to defend today that belong to God seem like a bean field, but you know what? They're extremely important in the ministry today, extremely important in the body of Christ. He didn't want the enemy to control what belonged to God. And guess what? The Lord brought about a great victory. And his name is recorded in the Bible for all to see for thousands of years because he stuck it out in the bean field. The second three mighty men are mentioned in verses 13 to 17. But these guys aren't named. David was hiding in a cave. I remember when we went through that section of scripture, I entitled it Dave in the Cave. It was harvest time, which meant there was no rain, and that the cisterns which held the water were empty. David was dry. And David thirsted for the water from the well at Bethlehem, where he grew up as a kid. Watch this, verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So guess what? Look at this. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well at Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But look what he does. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Wow. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who were in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by three mighty men. Look at the love they had for their king. David didn't give orders for them to go and get him a drink of water. David thirsted and was longing for water from the well at Bethlehem, but I think it was just casually throwing it out there, not looking for any sort of response. And these guys, these three mighty men, loved David so much, they were willing to risk their lives to go in through the enemy's lines and go to Bethlehem and get him a drink of water out of the well. Wow. Why? Because they wanted to please their beloved leader more than anything else. They loved him that much. They were close enough to hear when he whispered his words. And so what do? They travel 12 miles, broke through the enemy lines, and they come back with water. Can you imagine? David, I'm sure, was elated, but nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And when we look at David's life, no matter what the Lord put in David's hands, David used it to honor God and to help God's people. And when they brought him the water, he honored God with it. He made that cave like a sanctuary. Amazing. The heart of this man. I'm blown away at this man after God's own heart. Everything that he had, he dedicated to the Lord, including this water. Remember, David had a sling. What did he use that sling for? To bring down this giant that was blaspheming the name of God. David had a sword. Where did he get it? From Goliath, when he took Goliath down and he took Goliath's head off with it. David had a harp. What did he use a harp for? To worship the Lord. A stringed instrument. David had a scepter. He ruled. And guess what? He ruled in a godly manner because he knew that he was ruling over God's people and God's kingdom. And yes, he even worshiped God with a cup of water. That reminds me of what Jesus said. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Is there anything that you and I would withhold from God? I think about that all the time. Lord, don't let me ever have a grip on something that I would not let go of for you. We need to keep a loose grip on things of this world today because they're passing away. Remember things that used to really, really, really mean a whole lot to you when you were younger, and all of a sudden it's like, psh, you wouldn't let go of them then. Even as little babies. What's one of the first words they learn? Mine. Mine. They're little sinners that, you know, in the little cradle. Mine. Man, you go to take a cookie from them, they'll bite and scratch and everything else. If they got teeth, they'll bite you. You know, if they don't, they'll still try to bite you. Keep a loose grip on it. David did. Everything he had was committed to the Lord. What a lesson for us all here tonight. So David was so overcome by these men sacrificing their lives for a drink of water that he turned the cave into a sanctuary by pouring the water out as a sacrifice to the Lord. Is there anything that we would hold back from the Lord? Is there anything that we would not use as a sacrifice for him? Verse 18, we got two more mighty men. And David commends these two more special mighty men in verses 18 to 23. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Now again, isn't it interesting that David, in his last words, he's commending his mighty men that were instrumental in David becoming a mighty king. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And so here we see two more special mighty men. And I'm so grateful as I look at the rest of the chapter that we don't have an outline of every one of them. We'd be here for hours. And so David commends these two special men, Abishai and Benaiah. Abishai was actually David's nephew. Abishai, too, was a very courageous man. He killed 300 enemy soldiers. Maybe it wasn't 800, but man, just think about 300. Just to take on three these days and take them out would be quite a battle. Amazing, isn't it, how mighty these men were and how full of faith they were and how courageous they were to defend their king in the name of the Lord God. And here he kills 300 enemy soldiers. However, if you remember Abishai from the previous chapters, sometimes Abishai had more zeal than wisdom. You remember when in Saul's camp with David one night that he wanted to kill King Saul? Remember him and David snuck in? Saul was sleeping with a sword next to his head, and Abishai wanted David to take the sword and cut his head off, kill King Saul. But it was an offer, of course, that David rejected. David said, I will not touch God's anointed. It was this guy Abishai who also wanted to cut off the head of Shimei. Remember Shimei? The guy that was cussing at David and throwing dirt and stones at him. And Abishai says, hey, let me take his head off. But again, David rejected taking the man's head off. Man, you talk about godly wisdom. So many times today, we want God to take the enemy out. But David, a man after God's own heart, would allow vengeance to come from God. Too often today, we take vengeance into our own hands. Not only physically, but verbally. We have to be very, very careful when we curse people, we come against people, we call them names. What did Jesus say? Call no man a fool. Rakah, he said. We have to be very, very careful that we don't murder somebody with our tongue. That's pretty popular today, would you say? Murdering people on the news with their tongue, and it's just unbelievable what's going on. Even today when I was sharing with that lady in the place I was getting my tires, I could tell you some stories. But immediately, when I mentioned what I did and the Bible and all that, she started putting down Donald Trump. I said, there's one Trump that I love, and that's going to be the Trump of God when it sounds. And the dead in Christ shall rise and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not worried about the Donald. I'm not worried about Biden. I'm not worried about any. I pray for them all. Tina and I pray for them all. In our office in the morning, Ryan and I and Sue pray for our leaders of this nation because God commands us to do that. You know the best way to take care of your enemy? Is to make them your brother or sister in Christ. Bring them to repentance, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and guess what? You just slayed them. But you also made them alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's God's plan. And so here, Abishai wanted to take this guy out, and David rejected it. At one time, Abishai actually saved David's life, chapter 21, verse 17, by killing a giant when David had grown battle weary. This guy saved David's life. Abishai was always loyal to David. Too much so at times when he wanted to chop people's heads off. But you know what? David held him in high honor here. David loved him. He was imperfect, just like David was. How about Benaiah, the second one? He was also a remarkable, mighty warrior. He's listed here by David. He was actually born to serve as a priest. In those days, if you were born into the priestly line, you became a priest. He was born into the priestly line, but guess what? He wanted to be a soldier. He wanted to be one of David's soldiers, and God turned him into a mighty man. He chose to become a soldier, and he ended up being a commander of David's bodyguard. And so Benaiah is the only one we can find in Scripture, the only priest that ever became a soldier. That was his heart's desire. God put that desire in his heart. He was a mighty and valiant man on the battlefield. He no doubt, as we see here, fought some interesting battles, to say the least. Look at the first one. It says he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. What was that like? They must have been men that dressed and looked like lions. You've seen those in the old movies. Secondly, it says he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Imagine that. Trying to get footing in a pit with a lion. And he took the lion out. Also, it says he killed a spectacular. And when Scripture says spectacular, folks, it means spectacular. He killed a spectacular Egyptian man in second part of verse 21. And he was more honored, it says, than the 30. Wow. Now, verses 24 to 39. We have a whole bunch of names here. Forgive me, Jan, for mispronouncing the Hebrew names. But we're going to look through them. We'll go down. If you want to, you can read them right along with me. Practice up your Hebrew. We have a list of David's mighty men. And again, it doesn't say a whole lot about what they did. But you know what? Just having your name in the Bible like this is incredible, isn't it? To have their names. There's only one place to have your name that is more incredible than in God's Word. It's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Bible also says that it's inscribed on the palm of His hands. Wow. So it doesn't bother me that my name's not in Scripture. I rejoice that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life and engraved on the palms of His hands. Wow. Okay, here we go. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. We got another son of Dodo here. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammach, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anahothite. Mibonai, the Hushatite. Zaamon, the Ahohite. We got a lot of heights and mites and tights, don't we? Stalagmites, stalactites. Maharai, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Banach, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, sounds like a steak to me, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hidai, from the brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. We probably lost all the people on YouTube by now, I think. Eliaba, the Shalbonite, of the sons of Yashin, Jonathan. Whew. Shema, the Hararite. Achiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai, the son of Makatite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And by the way, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. Eliam was Bathsheba's dad. Hezri, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan, there's an easy one, of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Berethite. Armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Wow. Those are not the Smiths and Joneses here tonight. But you know what? The all-important thing is not pronouncing them right. It's the very fact that David shows respect to these men that respected him. What a leader he was. We need more leaders that appreciate those around them, that give godly examples to those around them, that live it out and walk it out. He had many. He had the help of many devoted men. Yes, David was a mighty warrior, but guess what? How far would he have gotten without his loyal and devoted soldiers? On many occasions, they saved his life. And David knew that, and he's giving thanks to them, and he's recognizing them in his last words of his life. Wow. All of these men recognize that God's hand was upon David, and they wanted to be part of what God was doing. You see how it works, chain of command? God, David, and the men. Works perfectly. God's in control. They love David. They love serving with David. They loved this man, this godly leader, so much that they were willing to lay down their lives for him. Isn't that amazing? To this day, Jesus has his mighty men and women as well. Maybe you don't go out and kill 800 of the enemy or 300 or fight a lion in a snowy pit. But you know what? You can still be a mighty man and a mighty woman of God by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and by being obedient to God, especially in the world in which we live. And as the battle gets more intense on the battlefield in which we are on, things are going to get more difficult. And guess what? The mighty men and the mighty women of God are really going to begin to stand out, because they will be the ones that will be standing for righteousness and truth. The Bible says in the last days that the persecution will get so intense that there'll be a great falling away. And my heart's desire is that it would not be me. God, don't let me be one of those. Help me to stand fast. There's a lot of people, you know, like Peter, hey, Lord, you can count on me. I never say that. You know why? I have to count on the Lord without saying anything. I'm not going to say that I won't do this or say that I won't do that. My heart's desire, my heart cry to God is, God, don't ever let me misrepresent you. Don't ever let me, Lord, turn my back on you, run away, whatever it might be. Help us, Lord, to be mighty men and women of God. He takes note of his soldiers. God does. Surely as David took note of those who valiantly served him. God knows who his mighty men and mighty women are in the body of Christ. You see, whatever your position may be, you know the greatest position is on our faces, on our knees. God's army travels on its knees. Whatever position you may be in or whatever rank you may be, let us all fight the good fight of faith. That's the bottom line. That should be our heart cry, that we would fight the good fight and keep the faith. That's exactly what Paul said. You know what? Even if it's for a bean field, would you be willing to lay your life down for a bean field today? A lentil field. The important things in the body of Christ aren't just big things. God is concerned with what we call little things. God doesn't consider anything too little. And I think it's so important that we realize and recognize that, you know what, if God calls you to a little ministry out of the sight of everyone, do it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Bring glory to God, because he recognizes what we do. And he's going to reward every single one of us one day at the Bema Seat of Christ. Even if it's a lentil field, press on. As we close, what will our last words be? Psalms and hymns and praises? I don't know. In the meantime, let's sing songs and hymns and praises every day. What will our last words be? You ever wonder what that'll be? My little sister last week went to be with the Lord, and I don't know what her last words were, but her son said that she looked up to heaven with a big smile on her face. Yeah. I've heard that from a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians, they take their last breath with a big smile on their face. Heaven is heaven, folks. Old-timer Earl Stebbins from Vermont came to know the Lord. His last words, Lord, it's real, as he looked up into heaven with a big smile on his face. Imagine being there and seeing that. Lord, it's real. You're real. And then he goes to be with the Lord right there. You ever see the spirit leave someone's body? It's incredible. What will our last words be? Psalms and hymns and praises? Will we recognize those who have touched our lives? Those who have been loyal and those that have been devoted? Those that were instrumental in helping us along the way? I hope so. Just in case you don't have time to do that, do it beforehand. Let people know how much you love them. Be a thankful person. Encourage them. Bless them. Give of yourself to them. Last four words. Finish well, my friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight, everybody that's here, so that we can be encouraged. Thank you, God, that you show us what is really, really important. Singing songs and hymns and praises to you, worshiping you, giving glory, honor, and praise to you in psalms and hymns and praises, as well as being thankful people for people. Forgive us, Lord, for having critical heart, critical spirits. Help us to bless and do not curse. Help us to give thanks. Help us to be known as one who encourages people, filled with hearts of compassion. May we love people, Lord, the same way that you love us. That is so important. Your love for us is incredible, and you have filled us with that love so that we can extend it to others. Would you do that, please? We've got a lot to think about tonight, and may we ponder the things that we've heard and read, and especially the points that stand out in this wonderful chapter. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.